Well, good morning again. It's good to be back. I, as always, appreciate Travis filling in when I'm gone. Listen to his message, a great challenge to us, and ties in actually really well with where we're at. We're continuing on in Galatians, and we're finally to the fruit of the Spirit. And so this morning, we're going to consider that, similar to how we considered the deeds of the flesh, and we're going to look maybe not as in-depth at the Greek words, but to really understand what is the fruit of the Spirit, I think it is an important thing, obviously. And it actually, I hadn't thought of this until Sunday school, but it ties well also with the Beatitudes. And a lot of them are similar, and a lot of them tie together. So it's fun to watch God's Word just blossom and just to understand and grasp it. So I hope that you're enjoying that as well. I found a small little article here that said a number of years ago, the Associated Press released a study that had been done by an agricultural school in Iowa. It reported that the production of 100 bushels of corn on 1 acre of land, now you farmers are going to have to help me out with this and see if this is true. I mean, it came from an Iowa school, so it has to be true, right? Production of 100 bushels of corn from 1 acre of land, in addition to the many hours that the farmer labors, it required 4 million pounds of water, 6,800 pounds of oxygen, 5,200 pounds of carbon, 160 pounds of nitrogen, 125 pounds of potassium, 75 pounds of yellow sulfur, and other elements too numerous to list. In addition to these things which no man can produce, rain and sunshine at the right time are crucial. Now, it's an interesting thing as you consider that, and it goes on to say that it's estimated that only 5% of the production on a farm can be attributed to the efforts of the farmer. You guys agree with that? You toil and you labor and you put in countless hours and struggle, but really at the end of the day, there's not a whole lot that you can do to actually make the crop grow. And it's an interesting comparison when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, and we kind of touched on it again this morning. There is an element in which, I mean, we were commanded in verse 16 to walk by the Spirit. So there is a piece of it that is our responsibility. We can't get around that. But the reality is that the Spirit, when we are submitted, living for the Spirit, does the work of producing in us this fruit that will grow. John MacArthur says, paradoxically, all 9 of these fruits of the Spirit are repeatedly commanded to us in the Bible. So again, there's a element where we have to do it, where we put in the work, where again, always based in the Word of God. That's the basis that the Spirit uses to teach and to grow us. And yet it is the Spirit's work. Another article said this, the fruit of the Spirit has also been misinterpreted as characteristics that believers should somehow manufacture in their lives. Somehow we should toil and struggle and produce these things. But the key to understanding these qualities is in the name. Fruit is the natural result of growth. Fruit is what comes out of a healthy plant. And this got me to thinking, when we moved to Togo, we found a house that we wanted to rent. It was brand new, had just been built, and so there were no trees in the yard. And we planted a number of fruit trees. And just kind of reflecting about that, it's interesting. We planted, first of all, some papaya trees, and they grow super fast. They grow to 10 feet tall in 1 year and produce fruit immediately. Although they're not our favorite fruit. Actually, nobody in our family likes papaya. It kind of tastes like dirty feet. We also planted guava trees, and I don't know if you've had fresh guava off of a tree, but it was a little slower to grow, but it grew up in about 2 years. We had fruit, very sporadic on the tree as well. We planted a lemon tree, and that one grew into a great big bush, and it looked really nice, but I was certain that it was defective because 5 years in, we hadn't seen a lemon. But then on that 5th year, it just blew up, and there were lemons or limes everywhere on this tree. They were a little tricky to get, too, because it's very pokey, and so you had to sneak in there or I'll send the kids. That was better. But and then the last one, our favorite fruit, the mango. That tree grew very nicely, but it actually, I don't think that we got a mango out of that tree the 7 or 8 years that we were there. And so I suppose there's some applications we could make within that. In fact, Jesus says in the parable of the sower that some will produce 100-fold, some 60, some 30-fold, So we don't all produce at the same rate or level, but it does depend somewhat on us and how we are submitted to the Holy Spirit, and we'll see that as we go through this morning. But back to what I was reading here, fruit is the natural result of growth, and of the Spirit explains exactly who causes that growth. It's not in our striving or straining, but the power of the Holy Spirit. No amount of human toil or gritty determination can produce spiritual fruit, but the Spirit's influence in a yielded heart can work miracles. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. If you found your place in Galatians 5, let's stand to read. We're going to be reading verses 22 through 25. It's on the screen there if you don't have your Bible. Galatians 5, starting in verse 22, it says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Father, thank you this morning again for your word and how intricately woven it is together. And God, we are encouraged and inspired as we read it and understand it and know it better. I pray this morning that you would help us as we consider the fruit that should be evident in our lives, the fruit that should be produced in us, that the world would see, that others would know that we serve an incredible God who has an incredible offer of salvation to all who would believe. God, guide us this morning in our thoughts and our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, there are a couple things that we want to understand before we get into the list of words. And so as we studied the deeds of the flesh, that was plural, deeds. And it helps to understand that that is kind of like a list of things that we could choose from, right? The deeds of the flesh, the sins that we struggle with. You can say, okay, tonight I'm going to go out partying. It said that drunkenness was one of those sins, and so we've picked one of them. We don't do all of them all of the time, but we do some of them some of the time. But the fruit, singular, of the Spirit, though it's a list of nine things, and it is beyond that because he says, and such things, is a singular thing. In fact, MacArthur equates it to a beautiful bouquet of flowers, and so you get a look at my fruit bouquet all morning on the PowerPoint here. But it's a collective whole. It's a group of virtues, something that you can't just do one of them. If you think about it, love being the first one, you can't really love and not be patient because you're no longer being loving. That's, in fact, when you get to 1 Corinthians 13, that is a piece of love. And so they're all very intertwined, mixed together. And so as we saw earlier, that if we are walking by the Spirit, we will not fulfill or carry out the desires of the flesh. That was in verse 16. So, but when we are walking by the Spirit, this is the natural stuff that should be produced that we should see coming out of our lives. There's a number of different types of fruit that we kind of see throughout the Bible, and we're going to touch maybe on a few of them. I mentioned the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. And at the end of it, it says, The one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Ephesians 5 is another great place where it talks about that we were formerly in darkness, and it talks about our unfruitful deeds. That was what we were before Christ when we were living in darkness. We were living for the desires, the lusts of the flesh, and that was unfruitfulness in God's eyes. John 15 is another great one that we know. Jesus talks about he is the vine and we are the branches. And in fact, he says that those who don't produce fruit, what does he do with them? He prunes them, snips them off, gets rid of them. They're fit for nothing but to be thrown into the fire. But the ones that do produce fruit, actually the pruning allows them to even produce more fruit. It allows them to get more of the nutrients that the unfruitful were taking up. So that's another type of fruit. Ryrie says this in his book, So Great a Salvation. He says, every Christian will bear spiritual fruit. Period. somewhere, sometime, somehow. Otherwise, that person is not a believer. He says, every born-again individual will be fruitful. Not to be fruitful is to be faithless, and without faith, therefore without salvation. So we will produce fruit. We should, as believers, and that's we talk about it often, that change that takes place. The gospel message is not something that we can add on to our lives and say, yeah, now I'm a believer and I keep doing the things that I've done, but it changes us. And so the fruit of that is what is seen. Matthew 7 is another place he says you will know them by their fruits. He's talking actually about the false prophets and the people who lead people astray. He says you will know them by their fruits. I think we can see that in life. He goes on to say, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. So if we claim Christ, if we claim to be a follower of Christ, we must produce good fruit. He goes on to say, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruit. There are some other things that are listed as fruit in the scripture. Hebrews 13 talks about our worship as a fruit. And so as we're standing here together, a part of that worship is singing praise to God. It's the overflow of a heart that is overwhelmed with an incredible God who saved us. And that is a fruit, a type of fruit. In Romans 15:28, it talks about giving as a fruit. Paul was thanking the churches that had given him financially, and he said it was a fruit to their account. Repentance is another fruit. We talk of the fruit of repentance. And of course, leading someone to Christ, we see that also throughout Scripture. That is an incredible fruit. That's one of the greatest joys to be a part of, a blessing, as you are able to explain Scripture to somebody and the Holy Spirit moves in their life and saves them. Again, not by our work, right? It's dependent on the Holy Spirit. So we get to love, the agape love. And again, all of these things, these fruits that are here, they begin as an attitude. They begin as a thought in our hearts and our minds. That's where it begins. And then through the overflow of that, we have action. But agape, of course, we know that the word love in English and all other cultures has been completely destroyed. We say things like, I love French fries, but I also love my wife, and the two are very incomparable. But agape love is that characteristic of God himself, this selfless love, and it's not a feeling, it's a choice. And I think that's super important, because I think that we see that in the world again today. Marriages that the first sign of a trouble or a trial, they no longer love each other. They divorce, and we see that reflected again in our culture today. Love is not a feeling, but it's a choice. And sometimes it does produce incredible feelings. It should, again, as we sit here and we worship God and we think about the reality of what he's done, saving us from the sin that should rightly put us in hell. That overwhelms us with love and good feelings, but that's not the point of love. Love, of course, is all throughout the Bible. John 15:13 speaks of no greater love has anyone that he lays down his life for his friend. 1 John, again, is filled with love. It's what was there from the beginning. We're told to love one another as a reflection of God's love for us. And it also says that this is love for God if we keep his commandments. And so he's given us many things that we're told to do, share the gospel. All of these different pieces, and that is loving to God when we fulfill that. Luke 6:35, and actually what the kids just quoted in Matthew, love your enemies. That's a tough one, isn't it, sometimes? But again, it's a choice, not a feeling. Of course, the gospel message is love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. There was nothing good in us, but he loved us to send his son. He loved us enough to make a way for salvation. Of course, the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. We could go to 1 Corinthians 13. Of course, that's where it's all detailed. And again, it's interesting to read what love is and how a lot of those line right up with these fruits of the Spirit. So I think I forgot to mention, you know, sometimes people try to take these nine and explain them in progressive order or something like that. I don't really see that that is what was done in intended necessarily, but I don't think it's by accident that love is first. It is the most important. It's through out of the overflow of that that all of the other pieces come. The bottom line, I guess you could say, if you want to flip to 1 John chapter 4 real quick, gives us kind of the bottom line of love. Actually, it's very similar to John 3:16, but 1 John 4, 9 through 11. It says this: everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin... Sorry, I'm in 3. It's a good verse too, but let's go to 4, 9 through 11. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent His Son, His only begotten Son, into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Then he jumped down to verse 19. It says, we love because He first loved us. That's the bottom line. God loved us. He sent His Son to save us. And it says the reflection, the overflow of that is that we love one another. Jesus said the very same thing, and as we go through all of these, we'll see that Jesus is our ultimate example. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That's John 15:12. So we have love. The next one then is joy. The Anchor Yale Bible Dictionary says this about joy: it's the experience of deliverance in anticipation of salvation provided, the most significant occasions for rejoicing among the people of God in the Old Testament. So it was that anticipation of salvation, the deliverance that they would see as they cycled and rejected God, and He would get their attention and He would deliver them. But the hope was always that salvation that was to come. It says the coming of the Messiah who delivers His people and brings salvation becomes the basis for rejoicing in the New Testament. The response of joy, gladness, happiness is not only a deep inward feeling, but is expressed in celebration when God's people gather together. So again, that's kind of what I was talking about with the worship. We can't help but smile and overflow with joy when we sing those songs, or maybe even be moved to brokenness as we consider the love that God had for us that we didn't deserve. It's interesting in the New Testament that we studied this in Luke chapter 2 around Christmas, but the New Testament era was inaugurated by the cry of the angel who said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will come to all people, for to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And that joy, that idea of salvation permeates every book of the New Testament. We should be people who are so overwhelmed with joy, no matter the circumstances, because we have this incredible salvation. And in fact, if you want to flip to John 16 really quick, let's look there. John 16, verse 20. Yep, 16, 20. This is an interesting setting, right? Jesus is telling His disciples that He is going to die. And they're still not getting it. They're saying, "Are you kidding me? This can't be happening." Verse 20, though, He says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." And He goes on to give an illustration. He says, "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy." He says, "Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice," and here's the key, "and no one will take your joy away from you." If we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, no one can take that joy away from us. You can't lose your salvation. It is a lasting joy. And so again, we should be marked as people full of joy. A couple different types of joy or reasons for joy. Again, salvation is a key one. It even says in Luke 15 that the heavens rejoice when a sinner turns to the Lord. In Acts 8, the Samaritans were full of joy when they heard the gospel message and received it, as well as the Jews or the believers who had presented it. To see both the Samaritans and the Gentiles in Acts 15 and 13, to see the Holy Spirit come upon them, to understand the greatness, the vastness of the salvation that it was offered to, in fact, the entire world, brought great joy both to the receiver and those who were giving the gospel message. We have joy in our sanctification. John 15:11 says, "The fullness of joy comes to those who continue in the love of Christ and obey Him." So there's joy as we grow in our knowledge and in our obedience to Christ. There's joy in seeing our disciples grow, whether that be our children or somebody else that we're working with. When we see the church growing biblically, right? Not just bringing in a bunch of outsiders who already understand it, but we grow disciples who understand the gospel message. There's great joy in that. Again, it ties back to the joy of salvation. There's joy in a unified church. Paul talked about that in Philippians 2. He rejoiced at the Philippian church and their unity. And of course, Jesus is our perfect example of this. And so we have great joy. It's interesting, too, before we move on, that the Greek word chara for joy is closely related to charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, which means grace. So joy is our natural response to grace, to the grace that we've received. And so that follows with joy, and that also then leads to action, to living it out, to living in joy. Next then we have the fruit of the Spirit, peace. I'm not going to try to say the word there. You see it in the Greek, but it means harmony or tranquility. This is peace of a harmonious relationship with God. Romans 5:1 says that therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate peace that we seek after, that we should know. And yet it's interesting that the world often will reject that. And I think that's why in Romans 12:18, Paul says that as far as is possible, live at peace with one another. He doesn't say live at peace with one another because it's not always up to us, is it? Just as it's not, you know, people make a choice to reject or receive Christ as their Savior, it's not always up to us that somebody will be at peace with us. We can do everything possible, offering forgiveness, asking forgiveness, but sometimes people don't want to live at peace with us. But he says, as far as it depends on you, don't you be the source of contention. Don't you be the source of a lack of peace in somebody else's life. The opposite of this would be to be filled with alarm, to be filled with doubt, foreboding, dread, all of those things, disunity. And on to patience. Do you want to say that one, Michael? Yeah. And there you go. So this is actually a combination word. It means long suffering, or to be have a long temper. And so the idea of patience comes out of this, forbearance, to be calm. The King James uses the word long suffering. So it's somebody who is able to endure much pain without complaining, somebody who waits for God to provide the comfort and the justice. Maybe those things that are never even seen this side of eternity, but we know that God is faithful, that He will provide ultimate justice and comfort to us. Christ, as always, is our perfect example. If you want to write down 2 Thessalonians 3:5, you can look that up later. God is patient in 2 Peter 3:8 through 9. Says that he's patient, not wanting any to perish. He gives time that those who would turn to Him would do so and receive salvation. So the opposite then of patience would be agitation, discouragement, discontentment, when things don't go the way that we think they should. And we live in such a world of instant gratitude. We have everything just immediately at our disposal, especially here in this country. And I think that breeds a lot of impatience. I think that breeds a lot of things into us where we just expect things to happen the way that we think that they should. They always say, you know, you shouldn't pray for patience because God will give you the opportunity to learn that. And it's something I think that a lot of us need to learn is patience. So moving on, the next we have kindness. Another hard one to say. But this is tender concern or compassion. It's uprightness. It can also be translated gentleness. Jesus was often led by compassion. As we read through the gospel accounts, we see he arrived in the boat and he had compassion on the crowd. And so what does he do? He teaches them, or he heals them, or he feeds them. He was always led by compassion. And I think this is a good one that we could foster maybe more in our lives, to have compassion, not just for those who we love, who we care about, but as again we saw earlier, we do that for the people who are a challenge in our lives. We show compassion and kindness and love to them. One of the greatest pieces of kindness and goodness, the next one as well, is offering, again, as Travis shared last week, salvation is explaining the gospel message to us. There's no greater kindness that you could show somebody than to try to explain to them why they are on a one-way ticket to hell, but why they could also have salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those two pieces play, again, very well into what we've been commanded. God's told us, share the gospel, make disciples, train them up, and so we should be doing that. And it's actually a fruit of the Spirit. That's something that, again, naturally comes, should come out of us. So goodness, then, uprightness of heart and life. Goodness for the benefit of others. And this is where we were talking about mercy this morning, showing mercy towards other people. Goodness, mercy would fall into that category. Helping them in a time of need, whether that be mentally, just encouraging, listening, spending time together, spiritually admonishing, correcting is actually showing goodness to correct somebody. And we get to that actually in the next chapter of Galatians on how to correct a brother who's erring. And then, of course, the physical things, helping clean up after a storm or helping somebody when they're sick, giving them a ride. All of those things are to show goodness, to show mercy towards someone. And we don't do them, as we said this morning, with selfish motives. We don't do it to receive something, though the scripture, Matthew 5, told us that those who are merciful receive mercy. And again, I think that goes back to the ultimate mercy of God in salvation. We're not doing it looking to receive something here on earth, but we know that we have been shown incredible mercy by God in our salvation. So in letting the Holy Spirit control us, we are blessed with the fruit of goodness. As others see our good works, they will praise our Father in heaven. That's again Matthew 5:16. We mentioned that a minute ago. Then on to faithfulness, and this is again just the word for faith, to be steadfast, consistent, showing allegiance, carefully keeping what you've been entrusted with. So what have we been entrusted with? The very word of God, the very revelation of who he is, what he desires of us, what he has called us to do. So to carefully keep that means that we have to carefully study it. We have to carefully know it and then act on the things that we learn, that the Spirit teaches and moves in us. So it's no wonder that one of the fruits of the Spirit is faithfulness. The Spirit himself is our seal of our faith. Hebrews 11 would be a great place to go to look at that. Of course, you know the faith chapter, by faith, by faith, by faith. And it ends with saying, without faith, it's impossible to please God. One commentator says this: faithfulness is believing that God is who he says he is and continuing in that belief despite the world or the things around us in our lives. Functionally, that means that we trust God. We trust what God says in the Bible and not necessarily what the world or our own eyes tell us. We trust he will work out everything for good. We trust he will work his will in us, and we trust that our situation on earth is nothing compared to the future reward in heaven. The only way we can have such faith is by the Holy Spirit's influence in our lives. He testifies to the truth and impels us to seek God. The Spirit makes us faithful. So again, our responsibility, understanding, knowing the Word of God, studying it, seeking it out, and that's what the Holy Spirit uses to form us, to mold us into Christ's likeness. Next we have gentleness. This is our word for meekness. We looked at that in the Beatitudes again not too long ago. Meekness does not mean weakness. Make sure that you understand that. Mild-mannered, humility is the word that I like in trying to understand what is gentleness or meekness. I was listening to a message that actually Tim shared with me when I was on the plane last week, and it was talking about the tongue, James 3:3-12. We're not going to go there right now, but we have an incredible power in us. It says that the tongue is a mighty force. It can be used for good or for evil. And so don't think that you don't have power, even just in your tongue. But Matthew 5:16 says, again, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and they glorify our Father who is in heaven. So our tongue, our actions, all of those things speak very loudly to the world around us. And again, if we're claiming Christ as our Savior, if we're claiming to be a Christ follower, they should see these fruits, and gentleness being one of those. It requires a spirit-filled gentleness, meekness, humility to correct somebody who's erring or to receive correction, to forgive someone or to ask forgiveness, to love someone or to be loved, to present the gospel. Actually, 1 Peter, let's run there real quick. 1 Peter 3:15 is a great verse. I think, Travis, you mentioned this one last week. 1 Peter 3:15 through 16. This is where he says, always be ready to give, to make a defense for everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So we're told to always be ready to explain the hope that we have. Our hope is in Christ. But it's interesting that at the very end he says to do it with gentleness and reverence. I'm sure you've all met somebody in your life who was a little bit abrasive or abrupt. Think about that person. That doesn't really make you want to listen to what they have to say. It doesn't really make you buy into what they're selling. And so again, if we're speaking of the ultimate meek Savior of the world, and we're doing it with force and ugliness, it's probably not going to go very far. But the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. It's gentleness. And so we use that in every area of our life, but so much so in presenting the gospel. Again, Jesus is our great example. He was our king who came gentle and mounted on a donkey. He was walking, you know, with all humility and gentleness. We read that in Ephesians 4. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly. And of course, Philippians 2, Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a man. The ultimate example. And the last one is self-control. Now this one ties very well to what we talked about with the deeds of the flesh. This is temperance, the ability to control yourself, moderation, constraint, saying no to the lusts of the flesh. This is the power to keep your sin in check. And so of course we know that we don't have that power, that ability within ourselves. We saw that, and he goes there actually to the law. He says the law, there's no law against all of these things, kind of getting ahead of ourselves. But the law is what showed us our sin. We had no power actually to fulfill it, though. But with our meekness, or with our self-control, we have to be spirit-led in that. So that begins again in our thought life. That begins in our thinking. We see that again in Matthew 5 where Jesus says, even if you look at a woman and think in your mind to lust after her, you've committed adultery. Even if you have an angry thought or a hatred toward your brother, you've already murdered him. So it begins there. But it oftentimes filters then out into our speech. Again, thinking of that James passage. We begin to speak coarsely of someone or to speak slanderously, we begin to gossip, or we begin to play into the crude and foul joking and harsh language and things like that. And then eventually it leads into our actions, the way that we respond. Actually, James 1 speaks of this. It says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Again, beginning in the mind. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadows. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. There's a lot in there, but we're tempted when we give into the lust of the flesh, when we're not walking in the Spirit. But it says that God has given us every good thing. It's at our disposal. It's there if we would tap into it, so to speak, if we would live according to the Holy Spirit, if we would walk by the Spirit. We also see some of this lack of self-control and some of the craziness of Christianity. And MacArthur had a good quote here. He said, "Nowhere does the New Testament teach that the Spirit of God causes Christians to fall into a trance, to faint, or to lapse into frenzied behavior. On the contrary, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control." So he wraps it up with just kind of leaving the list open. And actually, if we went to 2 Peter 1:5-8, we get another kind of list that explains some more pieces of what it looks like to live in the virtues of the Holy Spirit, to live in the virtues of God. We won't go there right now. But again, he says, "There against these things, such things, there is no law." Flip to Romans 7 real quick. Romans 7, kind of a good similar verse, sister verse, I don't know what you would call it, but it speaks of similar things as what we're talking about here, and maybe this will help us to understand what he means as well by "there against such thing there is no law." Again, remember, Paul's been debating, or he's been defeating the idea that the laws of man could somehow add to our salvation. So it's kind of what he's got in mind here, but he says in Romans 7, verse 4, says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." So we've died to the law. We've died to all of those regulations and rules that were put in place to show us our sin, really. But now we live to Christ, so that we can bear fruit for God, it said. "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our bodies to bear fruit to death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter," that is to say, the letter of the law. So there's no more being bound to the law. There's no more tie to that, but now we live by grace. We live in the Holy Spirit, who leads us into all of these fruits, who leads us to display these things in our life. And he says in verse 24, if you truly belong to Christ, there's been a death. Your flesh has been put to death. It's no longer present. We still struggle with the sin, but there's no more sovereignty in our lives. Before we knew Christ, the sin reigned in our bodies. It says that in Scripture. We were powerless, essentially, to do away with it, to do the right things, to fulfill the law. But now he says that we can walk by the Spirit. We can now be victorious over our sin. We can be victorious in the Holy Spirit. And then he ends verse 25 here in Galatians with the same command that he began in verse 16. Verse 26, he says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit." So again, we're commanded, walk by the Spirit. That means putting off all the desires of the flesh, all of those things. That means humbly submitting to the will of, or to the Holy Spirit of God. And I think, again, as I've said over and over, and we'll end with this, the key to all of this is the Scripture, is the Bible. So the question, are you walking by the Spirit? Maybe that should be better defined, because I think that we daily walk in the Spirit and then walk in the flesh, and we do those struggles, that battle within. But kind of what Travis asked actually before the second song, what do people say about you? Ultimately, the song we sang is what matters, that God says, "You are holy. I see you as holy. You're cloaked in Christ's righteousness." But as long as we're here on the earth, what do people say? Would it be a scary thing to go ask somebody, what's your impression of me? What do you think of when you think of me? It's maybe a scary thing, but it maybe would be a beneficial exercise to just ask around. Maybe it would be eye-opening to you to see, I need to work on patience. I need to work on my kindness. I need to work on loving everyone. We'll close with this, though. The scripture is the key to all of this. Job Leakey says this, do not expect to grow in holiness if you spend little time alone with God and do not take his word seriously. We're not going to grow in our understanding. We're not going to grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit if we don't understand what it is that God has called us to. We were in Chicago checking out Moody with Tim a few weeks ago in the little Moody library or Moody Museum, I don't know what you call it. His Bible was in there. And it says in the little thing below, I'm sure you can't read it, but that's D.L. Moody's preaching Bible, what he used when he would preach. But it says down below that inside on the cover of the book, it's inscribed, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. So if you consider your personal life, if you think about how much am I really in this book, if it isn't very much, there's possibly, very likely, a sin issue going on. Again, we have to know the scripture so that we can the Holy Spirit can produce in us these fruits, and the world will see it. It will open opportunities as we pray for people to share the gospel with. People will say things like, why are you so different? That's not a bad thing. We should be different from the world, and it opens up doors to share the gospel message. We were unworthy. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, who died on the cross, who paid the penalty for my sin that I could not pay. And he asked that I would believe in him and then live for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this great passage and just a high calling as we consider the fruits of the Spirit. And God, I pray that you would help us to, in our minds, understand the reality of our role in it, the reality of our need to understand the scripture, to seek you out, to grow in you, to spend time in your church, growing in the wisdom and knowledge of you, but also in our reliance on the Holy Spirit who does the work in us, who grows us into that image of Christ. And God, we know we will fall flat every time. We know that we will not reach the goal until the day that you call us home, but that is our hope, that is our desire, that each day we would look a little more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.